course, even we have from the second caliph Umar, he mentioned that the كان بيعت أبي بك فلتة وغفلة وقالله شرها. It has been mentioned in Sunni sources that the second caliph Umar, he mentioned that the caliphate of Abu Bakr was suddenly, yes. And may Allah save us against that the problem and the evil of that. Mm-hmm. You see that in that harsh time and the difficult time, suddenly they chose one person, an individual, as a successor of the noble Prophet Muhammad. And of course, by the terror and by the terrorizing people and frightening people, they mm-hmm. could conquer the minds of the people, and in a very harsh manner, they could confiscate the rights of the Imam, the rights of the Caliphate of Imam Ali. And of course, all companions, they knew that the right of the successorship is only for Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, and he is the immediate successor of the noble Prophet. And of course, all of them, they remembered and reminded the time of the Qadir, what happened, and noble Prophet introduced him to be an immediate successor of the noble Prophet. But I said that it has some political agenda behind that action.
So Sheikh, why didn't any of the companions actually complain and even show a sort of reaction towards what happening in the Saqifa? I mean, they were all silent.
Of course, as I said, in that time, most of the companions, they joined the army of Osama, okay? Mm-hmm. And I said by terrorizing people and frightening people, they could, do and they could overcome the circumstances and become that individual, and the first caliph became the successor of the noble Prophet. You see that, of course, we have the first arguments of Imam Ali started when they wanted to bring Imam Ali and to receive the bay'ah, okay, mm-hmm. and they received the pledge from Imam Ali alayhi salam for the first caliph Abu Bakr. In that time, Imam Ali alayhi salam mentioned that, Ya ma'ashar al-Muslimin wal-Muhajirin wal-Ansar, unshidukum Allah, asami'atum Rasulallah, yaqul yawma qadirikum. And it continues. Imam mentioned that he reminded them that swear to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wouldn't you remind that noble Prophet assigned me as his own immediate successor? In the beginning, when they wanted to bring Imam Ali and to carry him to the doing a pledge with the first caliph. And of course, after that, in the time of the first caliph and the second caliph, it has been mentioned.
Yeah, this is the second phase of our, let's say, discussion that I wanted you to explain about. So during the time of caliphate of the first and second caliphs, were there any objections from the side of Imam Ali alayhi salam? Because about that time, Lady Fatima passed away. I mean, because she stayed for almost 90 to 95 days after the Holy Prophet. It means that she was martyred very soon. So the reaction of Imam Ali al-Salam, any statement, any, let's say, clear-cut objection of Imam Ali al-Salam has been recorded in the history or not?
Of course, we have numerous. As I said, I think Nahjul Balagha is enough and is available for everybody. They can go and refer to Nahjul Balagha. Mm-hmm. Or, for example, the speech of Sheikh Shaqiyya and many other narrations of Imam Ali and the speeches of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam,
yeah,
against the caliphate system. لَقَدْ تَقَمَّسَهَا أَبِي قُحَافَ إِبْنَ أَبِي قُحَافَ. And of course, many other speeches of Imam Ali against the caliphate system. He said that the Ibn Abi Quhafa, referring to Abu Bakr, he was unqualified and he became the caliph after the noble Prophet, while he does not have equality mm-hmm. to being the successor of the noble Prophet. Many speeches of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, even in Nahjul Balagha, he mentioned against the caliphate system very publicly. He mentioned that, and of course it has been recorded in history.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
You are talking about the qualification of the person for being appointed as caliph, but there were some other, let's say, factors that was making sense for the people at that time. One of them was the elderly, being elderly and aged, because he was old, and they said that since he was old, he is more qualified in comparison to others. And Imam Ali alayhi salam was young at that time, and he was almost 33 years, if I'm not mistaken. So was it a good factor to be included as a caliph, rather that there was a clear nas, clear order from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet?
Of course not, because I mentioned the army of Osama. Osama was a very young person, okay, and noble Prophet assigned him to be ahead of the army. Okay, and of course, in that time, some of the companions, they complain and they argue against the noble Prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Why you specify that individual and young man to be a head of army? Of course, we had these arguments for against the noble Prophet and Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, but it is not acceptable. How elderly to be elder, it does not mean that you are qualified one.
Yeah.
And of course, we have وَآتَيْنَاهُ الْحُكْمَ
السَّبِيَّةِ.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that, I think it's referring to one of the prophets that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that while he was a sabi, which means that he was a child, we give him this wisdom and he became the prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, we have some of the prophets, while they were teenagers, while they were a child. And of course, even some of the a'imma of Ahlul Bayt, like Imam Jawad alayhi salatu wassalam, while they were child, they become imams and they become the prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wassalam, he was, in that time, he was strong. He was a strong man in that time, and he was about the 30 years old in that time, about that time. And everybody, he was well known among people to be wise man, and of course to have the attribute to have the successor of the noble prophet.
Very true. And we know that we have a case of a prophet while he was in the cradle. He's a prophet. So when Allah's actually order can come to make a person, to appoint a person as a prophet while he is still in cradle, so why not to appoint a person while he is in his 30s?
You see, my brother, the assignment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be a prophet, you know, that assigning the individual to be a successor of the prophet or a imam, it is only in the hand of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Very true.
Nobody can decide, even the ummah, even the community of the Muslim, they cannot a specific one individual and assign him to be a successor of the noble prophet. It is only by the assignment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because he knows the best, who is the most qualified to be a successor for the prophet. It is not actually in the hand of the people or Muslim or, for example, anybody else to assign for people to be a successor of the Prophet.
Many thanks, dear Sheikh, for your answers to the questions, and you, respected listeners, for staying tuned and listening to IRIB English Radio. I leave in Allah's protection till our next show. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Snowfall and dropping temperatures have increased the problems of the poor and needy people across Afghanistan. Here, we're visiting some displaced families who face harsh conditions in their camps in Kabul. Bushra Amiri, a mother of 10, is displaced from Helmand province. She says she has nothing to feed her children or heat her simple shack.
Ayana Video and her several children, I'm really desperate to feed them and keep them warm. My neighbors used to help us, but now everyone is short of money and food.
Other people in this camp have the same problems. Almost all of them are deprived of their basic needs.
There is no hope for survival. We are left here with no house, no money, and no bread. We are human beings. Why is no one paying attention to us or help us? What should we do in this cold weather and severe snowfall?
These displaced families hope that the charities and the government could help them to survive the winter. Hundreds of men and women from two camps have come here to enlist them for receiving some aids. Bushra Amiri is happy as she receives some aid and food donated by the WFP and the Gulzad group.
I'm very happy today because I have received some food for my family. My children will have something to eat for next month. We thank charities for their humanitarian aid. However, we need more assistance, including warming clothes and heating.
Afghanistan's financial system has been in a free fall since the Taliban took over, partly due to aid cuts and the freeze of some $10 billion in Afghan assets by the U.S. In addition to dealing with cold weather, most of these families are unable to buy food and medicines. They say it will be very difficult for them to survive this harsh winter if urgent assistance is not provided. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has delivered a speech on the anniversary of an uprising in the Iranian city of Qom on January 9, 1978, against the toppled U.S.-backed Pahlavi regime. The leader reminded the United States of its miscalculations and wrong policies toward the Iranian nation. He pointed to the visit of then-U.S. President Jimmy Carter to Iran several days before the Qom uprising. In that visit, Carter had described the circumstances of Iran under the Pahlavi regime as an island of stability. But later, Ayatollah Khamenei said Carter had to try to quell more uprisings across Iran to prevent the victory of the 1979 Islamic Revolution, a goal he failed to achieve. The leader said the U.S. has made more miscalculations regarding Iran. He added an outstanding example is the 2020 assassination of anti-terror icon Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani. Since the Islamic Revolution, successive U.S. presidents have left no stone unturned to achieve their anti-Iran ambitions through different means, including military threats and imposition of sanctions. In line with that policy, former U.S. President Donald Trump in 2018 withdrew his country from the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, known as the JCPOA. That's a deal Iran clinched in 2015. Trump imposed tough sanctions on Iran as part of his so-called maximum pressure campaign, a policy incumbent American officials, including Secretary of State Antony Blinken, have explicitly admitted that has failed. Nonetheless, the current U.S. administration seems to be pursuing the wrong policies of its predecessors toward Iran. One example proving that is the U.S. refusal to remove the anti-Iran sanctions in order to pave the way for reviving the JCPOA that got into trouble because of Washington's withdrawal. Now, it's up to the White House to decide to take a lesson from those wrong policies and reverse course or continue the same anti-Iran agenda.
Britain.
Britain's highest rank for chivalry, awarded by Queen Elizabeth to former Prime Minister Tony Blair, a man described by campaigners as one of the most repugnant political figures in the world, in power from 1997 to 2007.
The backlash to the announcement has been immense and is only growing. Furious Iraq War veterans are now calling for the honor system to be overhauled. And more than 500,000 people have signed a petition calling on the Queen to strip the man they call a war criminal of his new title.
It's a designation routinely awarded to former prime ministers here, but anti-war campaigners say they're repulsed at seeing Blair receiving it. And they have their reasons.
For millions of people in this country, it's an absolute insult, as it is to the people of Iraq, Afghanistan, Libya, and various other places where we've now seen the war on terror over the last 20 years. And I don't see any justification for it whatsoever. I think that Blair never conceded that he was wrong about any of these things. The Chilcot inquiry, which was very, very critical of him, he immediately held a very long press conference afterwards and said he would do exactly the same again.
In mid-February 2003, just before the Iraq invasion, tens of millions of demonstrators in hundreds of cities across the world, including in London, marched against the impending U.S.-led war in the Middle East. To Tony Blair, the biggest protest march in British history was fatuous.
The fact is that had we been listened to and had Britain not taken part in the war almost certainly would not have taken place, that America would have been much less likely to go to war alone, and we would have seen a much different world today, a day where far more people would be alive as a result of that war not happening, would be far fewer refugees.
The U.S. claimed the regime of former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein possessed weapons of mass destruction and actively pressed for invading Iraq in late 2001. The weapons were never found. Two decades on, 1 million Iraqis dead, 3 million dispossessed, and a region reeling from terrorism and instability. Hundreds of British troops were also killed in the same conflict. Anti-war campaigners say Tony Blair belongs in the dock at The Hague and not in the pantheon of great leaders. Saeed Purizza, London.
Cleared of criminal damage charges at Bristol Crown Court, Rhianne Graham, Myla Ponsford, Jake Scoos, and Sage Willoughby, dubbed the Colston Four, celebrated their acquittal in a trial that's divided British public opinion. For those who had been on trial, relief and a sense of vindication.
We are ecstatic and stunned. I tried to write something ready for this moment, and I'm just so overwhelmed.
We didn't change history, we rectified history.
We illuminated history. They lied. We illuminated history.
And this is a victory for Bristol. This is a victory for racial equality.
And this is where it began, at a Black Lives Matter demonstration in Bristol in June 2020.
I think the court accepted that this was almost a political show trial, that Boris Johnson and the Home Secretary, Priti Patel, had determined that they wanted to make an example of the Colston Four, and the courts rejected that.
The jury's verdict has garnered mixed reviews, with some MPs writing to the Attorney General, asking him to look once more at the wrong result. Elsewhere, there have been calls for the Home Secretary to explain why this case was so heavily pursued in the first place, and what happens now when that move has seemingly backfired.
The focus is now on high-profile monuments like the statue of Sir Winston Churchill, Britain's lauded World War II leader, but a figure that's being seen increasingly through the lens of his controversial views on race and empire.
New legislation being pushed through under the Police and Crime Bill will make defacing monuments punishable by up to 10 years behind bars.
Women watchers to your station will be surprised to know you can get longer for pulling down a statue under the new provisions than you do for rape, which is absolutely bizarre. But it shows the extent to which this government is intent on pursuing culture wars and criminalising the Black Lives Matter movement.
There is the hope that many local and national stakeholders will use the outcome of the Colston Four trial as a teachable moment, a chance to reflect on Britain's checkered past. But then again, maybe it will just be business as usual. Amina Taylor, London.
Hisham Abu Hawash has been refusing to eat for 141 days. But he's finally breaking his fast because the Israeli regime has agreed to release him next month. Abu Hawash has been receiving a great deal of support from the Palestinian people, who have rallied, protesting his unjust detention and demanding his freedom. And now these people finally have a reason to celebrate. In Al-Khalil, Abu Hawash's home, his supporters have turned out to rejoice this victory against Israeli jailers. His family had an especially tough time in recent days after doctors warned that Abu Hawash's health was deteriorating, that he was slipping in and out of coma and facing the danger of sudden death. Now they can finally breathe a sigh of relief.
I thank all the Palestinians who stood with us. Thanks to everyone who helped my brother. I thank God they released him.
During the past 3 days, we lived through a psychological war that was carried out by the Israeli intelligence due to what was happening with my brother Hisham. There were strong maneuvers, but we overpassed those as a family. Today, Hisham achieved victory for all the Palestinians.
Now, Abu Hawash's lawyer says he would be hospitalized for medical follow-up before his designated release on February 26. Palestinian officials have weighed in, praising his resistance.
Hisham Abu Hawash prevails after 141 days of hunger strike. We hail Hisham for his forceful will, his family, Palestinian people, and people around the world who raise their voices in solidarity. Thanks to countries that press Israel to release him next month on February 26.
Resistance movements have also poured praise on Abu Hawash, saying his victory should remind Palestinians how they can win every battle against Israel. The 40-year-old father of five children was arrested in October 2020 and started his hunger strike early 5 months ago to protest his detention without charge or trial that is allowed under Israel's administrative detention system. His lengthy hunger strike once again shed light on this illegal practice. Out of 7,000 Palestinians in Israeli jails, more than 500 are locked up without facing any charges or having a trial. For many of them, the last choice against this inhumane measure is to stop eating for lengthy periods of time. Still, the majority find themselves locked up in deplorable and non-standard conditions of the Israeli prisons, where they are sometimes even subjected to systematic torture and harassment.
In late 2020, Americans went to the ballots to pick the country's next president. 4 days after votes closed, Joe Biden was declared the winner. But the incumbent leader, Donald Trump, alleged vote fraud, and in doing so, shattered Washington's self-proclaimed image of the cradle of democracy. Trump adamantly refused to concede defeat after losing the 2020 presidential vote. On January 6, 2021, he called on his supporters to march on the Capitol and, quote, stop the steal. His fans attempted to do that. The world was shocked as news networks around the world showed thousands of Trump supporters forcing their way into the Capitol building, the symbol of U.S. democracy. Lawmakers engaged in the process of certifying the presidential election had to stop their task and flee for their lives. Some reports even suggest that a Republican senator was so frightened that he asked the Capitol security repeatedly to shoot the protesters. 5 people died in the chaos, one of them in the Congress building. To date, American authorities have arrested nearly 600 people and are looking for hundreds of more suspects. A big portion of the defendants stand accused of assaulting police officers. The FBI asked U.S. citizens to report each other out and tell the police if they knew anyone who had taken part in the riots. The incident inevitably had adverse consequences for the United States' image, both domestically and internationally. An opinion poll conducted last year by Harvard University showed that more than half of the country's young generation thought that American democracy is in trouble or failing. Moreover, an Axios survey indicated that now only 51% of the U.S. public thinks the next presidential election will be fair and free. Also, the Democracy Perception Index for 2021 showed that 44% of participants perceived the U.S. influence and meddling in the affairs of their countries as the biggest threat to democracy in their nations. At the same time, Politicians and political analysts expressed shock and disgust at the chaotic scenes at the Congress grounds. Richard N. Haas, the president of the Council on Foreign Relations, said the attack signaled a post-American era. The assault on the Capitol changed the face of Washington, D.C. as well. The Congress building was fenced off on multiple occasions after the riots. Furthermore, Joe Biden's inauguration was carried out under heavy military presence, with an unprecedented 25,000 troops ensuring security. That was bigger than the number of U.S. forces present in Iraq and Afghanistan on the same day. The police reaction to the Capitol riots also raised questions about the U.S. law enforcement's differential treatment of white protesters. Whereas black people could be killed and injured for much smaller crimes, police were in fact criticized for their late and subdued response to the deadly protests by Trump's supporters.
Representatives of resistance groups gathered in Beirut to pay tribute to Iran's top commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, and senior Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis. The two anti-terror icons were assassinated in an American drone strike outside Baghdad airport on January 3, 2020. Participants in the event all agreed that Soleimani united the region in the face of a common threat posed by the U.S. and Israel.
Their martyrdom did not weaken the resistance. On the contrary, it led to more accomplishments and success for the resistance. They are alive. This type of life is what gives a strength to the resistance. Martyr Qasem transcended his country to become the martyr of the entire nation, and this is an exceptional characteristic.
Hezbollah Deputy Secretary General Sheikh Naim Qasem stressed that people in the region will stand united and confront the threat posed by the United States. Meanwhile, the Secretary General of the Palestinian Islamic Jihad Movement, Ziad Nakhala, described Soleimani as the martyr of Palestine and Al-Quds.
The U.S. assassinated Soleimani because he was a barrier to American-Israeli plots in the region. He transformed the resistance fighters into a strategic threat to Israel and the U.S. I take this opportunity to say that we're proud of the positions of the Islamic Republic of Iran, which is unwavering in its support for the Palestinian resistance, and I witnessed that Qasem Soleimani was at the forefront of the fight in defense of Palestine and the people of Palestine.
The Iranian ambassador to Beirut also said that there is a joint Iranian-Iraqi judicial lawsuit being followed up by both countries to try the killers of the Iranian and Iraqi martyrs who were assassinated by the United States.
Resistance groups in the region consider General Qasem Soleimani as a man and a leader who united them. People in Lebanon, even those who knew him only after his martyrdom, see him as a man who transcended borders and sacrificed his life for the sake of the people and regional peace and stability. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
This international conference is the gathering of Islamic scholars converged in the port city of Karachi against Islamophobia. They believe Islamophobia is a Western project to reshape Islam with tools like Daesh and others.
Participants of the conference stressed on the need of unity among Muslims and called on the Islamic countries to take serious notice of the forces hell-bent to sow seed of discords among Muslim Ummah.
Documentary films during the past years over the gruesome acts of Daesh in the name of Islam were played to remind people how terrorist groups were weaponized by Israel and the U.S. to distort the face of Islam in the West.
Actually, Islamophobia is a project of Western country who do not like the Western people come to Islam like Islam. And they mention many things that hurt the heart of the Islamic people, while Islam is the religious of love between the people.
This conference is very important for me, all Pakistanis, and all Muslims, because there has been so many criminal activities on behalf of non-Muslims or Western countries against Islam and Muslims.
Member of the international conference warned the Islamic countries to act quickly against the possible future threats given the previous experience with the West.
Islamophobia had been created to balance the teachings of Ahle Bayt alayhimus salam. It was created to balance and misguide people from the way of Quran and Sunnah. Things took place in the name of Daesh and so-called. And they did things which were absolutely against the teachings of Islam. They never understood.
The delegation in the conference also stressed the significance of the eradication of Daesh from Iraq and Syria to save Islam and also save humanity from the plague of terrorist groups like Daesh, which is seen as a Western plot against Islam and the Islamic community. Mohammed Turi, Karachi.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
A report released recently, nearly 20 years after the first prisoners arrived at the naval station Guantanamo Bay, details systematic abuses carried out by the United States Central Intelligence Agency, CIA, and U.S. military since 2001. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jessica Corbett, journalist. This article is published under the heading 20 Years of U.S. Torture and Counting. Report details post-9/11 abuse at Gitmo and beyond. Stay tuned for more. A report released recently, nearly 20 years after the first prisoners arrived at the naval station Guantanamo Bay, details systematic abuses carried out by the United States Central Intelligence Agency, CIA, and U.S. military since the 2001 terrorist attacks. Entitled Legacy of the Dark Side, the cost of unlawful U.S. detentions and interrogations post-9/11, the new paper was published by Human Rights Watch, HRW, and the cost of war project at Brown University's Watson Institute for International and Public Affairs. This report lays out a comprehensive assessment of the many unconscionable costs of U.S. torture and illegal detentions and renditions over the past 20 years since 9/11, said Stephanie Saville, co-director of the Cost of War Project, in a statement, adding, "This is a moral failure of epic proportions, a stain on the U.S. human rights record, and a strategic blunder. and an abhorrent perpetuation of Islamophobia and racism. The authors assess the massive cost of U.S. extraordinary renditions, unlawful detentions, and torture after September 11, including to the victims and suspects, to U.S. taxpayers, and to U.S. moral authority and counterterrorism efforts worldwide, ultimately jeopardizing universal human rights protections for anyone. They argue that significant counterterrorism reforms, including closing the prison at Guantanamo, strengthening measures to protect civilians from death and harm, increasing transparency and accountability for the crimes the United States has committed, and addressing religious and racial biases are critical steps toward mitigating the damage. The assessment comes ahead of the report, which will mark two decades since the first 20 men to be imprisoned at the Guantanamo Bay prison were flown to the base aboard a U.S. military plane. There are now 39 men detained there. 27 of them have not been charged with a crime. Many lack adequate medical care and even access to their medical records, making the prison a living legacy of the rights violations spawned by 9/11, the report explains. The military commission system created to prosecute suspects at Guantanamo is fundamentally flawed. As a result, the five prisoners accused of plotting the 9/11 attacks have yet to be brought to trial, depriving them of due process, and the survivors and the families of the nearly 3,000 people who died in the attacks of their right to justice, the report added. As Common Dreams reported last month, the Pentagon is supposedly building a new $4 million courtroom to be assembled at Guantanamo by next year that will enable prosecutors to hold two simultaneous trials. At least 780 men and boys have been held at the prison since it opened in 2002, after then-President George W. Bush declared the so-called war on terrorism, and at least 119 people were subjected to the CIA's rendition, detention, and interrogation RDI program, the HRW and Cost of War Project notes. No U.S. officials have been held accountable for that torture. The military prison has remained open, costing U.S. taxpayers $540 million per year. Under former Presidents Barack Obama and Donald Trump, and now President Joe Biden, who has signaled that he intends to close Guantanamo. Around the world, Guantanamo remains one of the most enduring symbols of injustice, abuse, and disregard for the rule of law that the U.S. unleashed in response to the 9/11 attacks. Report co-author Letta Taylor, an associate director in HRW's Crisis and Conflict Division, said in a statement. Taylor and co-author Elisa Epstein, a University of Chicago Law School student who was previously an advocacy officer at HRW, pressured Biden to finally shut down the prison and more. Biden should take bold steps to repair the damage from abusive U.S. interrogations and detentions, starting with the closure of the U.S. prison at Guantanamo, Taylor and Epstein wrote. They also urge him to release the 2014 torture report from the U.S. Senate Intelligence Committee, noting all but a heavily redacted summary remains classified. The authors point out that Biden, like Obama and Trump, has shown no appetite for releasing the torture report, much less criminally investigating the architects of the RDI program, and that the president also opposes allowing the International Criminal Court to include abuses by U.S. nationals in its investigation on grave human rights crimes in Afghanistan. As the paper details, the Taliban's return to power and the U.S. military withdrawal from Afghanistan in August 2021 will test the U.S. government's legal rationale for indefinite law of war detentions at Guantanamo, as well as the Biden administration's commitment to adopting a more rights-respecting approach to counterterrorism. Thus far, Biden administration actions raise sobering questions about its commitment to ending the so-called war on terror. Measures of concern include the Justice Department's willingness to sidestep critical legal questions on habeas rights for the men held at Guantanamo and to block certain testimony related to CIA torture, and Biden's apparent intent to continue using lethal force outside recognized war zones with drone strikes and special forces raids, euphemistically rebranded as over-the-horizon operations. The authors highlight that abroad, the U.S. has continued abusive practices against terrorism suspects, including transferring them to countries that torture and, in at least some cases, unlawfully detaining them at U.S.-run sites abroad or at sea. Although such U.S. detention-related counterterrorism violations have dramatically decreased, Washington has replaced capture with kill, conducting airstrikes, often with armed drones that have killed thousands of civilians, including outside recognized battlefields. The writers of the report note, adding, its counterterrorism campaign has spread to 85 countries with scant transparency or oversight. Taylor and Epstein recommend that Biden increase transparency and accountability for other crimes and violations perpetrated in the name of countering terrorism, including unlawful airstrikes and raids that kill and injure civilians both in and out of recognized war zones. The president should officially apologize and provide redress to victims.
Start.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, ladies and gentlemen, and other life forms. You're listening to Youth Station. I'm Zainab, and in the studio I'm joined by my amazing co-host,
Asma Ansari. I'm very glad to be here.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. It's a pleasure to have you with us. So much to discuss, so little time, as per usual. But let's kickstart with this question, right? Because we are in the age of technology.
Of course.
And quote-unquote science, right?
Yes.
And everyone, and all the buzz around the world and what's really trending is facts and hardcore proof and anything that's tangible that can be perceived and comprehended by the senses, right?
Yes.
This is what people are inclining toward nowadays. They want hard proof and they want scientific facts. Right? So this really begs the question that what is still the necessity or the importance of spirituality, you think, in today's youth's lives?
Well, that's very obvious, I think, because we're not only material things.
Mm.
We do not belong to a physical world, and that's it. No, there's another side to us, which is metaphysical, and that needs growing. Sometimes, out of all the difficulties of life, we have to stop and think. And the process of purification is something that our soul really needed. I mean, at the end of the day, when we're alone, we must have a time to our souls to rehash the stories, to see where it was wrong, where it was right, what we need to work on, and what we need to improve in ourselves.
Definitely.
And
it's interesting that you're pointing that out, because it just reminded me of this sort of contrast, if you want to call it that. Like, today's society, whilst it is gravitating towards scientific facts and I'll believe it when I see it sort of mentality, but there's also this other trend among the youth, mindfulness, meditation,
exactly.
Being in the moment, connecting with the universe, practicing gratitude. All of that is beyond the material, like you said, beyond our material aspect,
yes,
right?
Yes, of course.
And I think after all these years, society kind of lost its way on Google Maps.
Yes,
you know? It went,
definitely.
It took a certain route, and then it thought to itself, well, look at all these obstacles now, and I've lost my way all over again, and I kind of try to find this new path toward my destination that seems more logical, seems more reasonable, but well, there's a huge traffic, and the mountain just landslided
so many
in front
obstacles
of me.
In the way.
Exactly. So, you know, let's backtrack again and go through the way that people have been telling me to go.
Yes, I suppose it is not related to scientific growth. No matter how modern it becomes, the need for spirituality grows.
Yeah.
Just by time. Because as I told you, we're not only a blood and flesh, and that's it. We have a soul, and that is the most important part of us.
Sure.
The heart needs to purify itself on and on. And that's an ongoing story. We have to take a very much of care of that point.
Yeah, exactly. And at the end of the day, we often see people that have really healthy bodies.
Yes.
And everything around them is going really well, their lives and their financial state and even their career, but they don't feel fulfilled.
Yes, they're not satisfied
mentally. They're not satisfied, and there's no gratification anymore for the things that they're doing, and they feel like, and then what? You know, what am I doing
even? That's the question, then what?
Yeah, exactly, and then what? And they turn to different schools of thought that encourage this sort of spiritual focus.
Yes, and they claim to be spiritually focusing on spiritual points, but they are taking them far away from the spiritual point.
Brothers and sisters, you're listening to Youth Station. We're going to be back after a short break, so stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Thank you again for joining us on Youth Station. We've been talking about some really interesting stuff. I don't know when was it first coined, but I found that a lot of people have this sort of gravitation or mindset. I am not religious, but I am spiritual.
Yes.
You know, because it's like even the people who don't have a doctrine, evil people who don't believe in Yawm al-Qiyamah, the judgment day, the holy book, the prophets, the angels, that still believe that there's more to me than this material aspect.
Exactly. A good fact you pointed out. I wanted to ask you about it. Do you think, is it possible, is it necessarily important to be religious in order to be spiritual or no?
I think it depends on what your priority is in life. I mean, if we're going to look at the standards of the Quran, Yeah, it's kind of important for you to be religious as well. That you believe in God and you do good things.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
It's sort of like prerequisite to the other. There's still value, I feel, in being spiritually connected with yourself and the universe, and that will somehow help in constituting like a higher frequency of morality.
Yes.
And ethics in you. But at the end of the day, is it going to get you salvation of the hereafter? Is it going to secure your prosperity in this world and the next?
So you think that those who claim that they're spiritual but they're not religious, they're wrong and they're telling the whole truth?
Not that they're not telling the whole truth. I think they're rather not aware of the whole truth. You know?
So and here's a better way to put it.
Yeah. The nafs is a very tricky thing.
Exactly.
Right?
Really.
That
very
lower
tricky.
Self, it's like the thing about being spiritual without religiosity, I feel, is that you are doing it for the nafs. You're not doing it.
It's like the workouts, like the sports. Mm. You do it, but you do not care about the health of your body.
Exactly.
You feel you're doing it, but not exactly to the point.
Yeah. Why train the nafs if it's just to furthermore encourage the nafs,
exactly.
The lower self? And yes. I feel that's what spirituality without religiosity is. Because with religiosity, there are do's and don'ts, there are restrictions,
exactly.
There are laws, you know?
Laws are very important.
Yeah,
rules and borders
exactly.
Are very important.
Which bend the nafs, which torment the nafs, which make it difficult for the nafs, which is the whole point, you know?
Yes,
to jihad
exactly.
The nafs.
Yes.
But just spirituality, it's like, oh, you know, I'm vibing with the universe, but I'll still do whatever the heck I want.
Yes.
Right?
Exactly. True.
And I feel like that's what kind of makes it all... That contradiction is what makes it fall apart.
Yes, the contrast between wishing to be spiritual and not wishing to be religious.
Exactly. And then missing the point altogether. I mean, I'm in no place to judge.
Yes, of course.
At the end of the day, I still feel like some spirituality is better than no spirituality at all.
Of course.
Right?
I'm just with you in that boat.
Yeah, just for the individual themselves.
Yes.
You're happier when you're spiritual.
Exactly.
According to my doctrine and my school of thought and my mindset, it's not going to get you to that ultimate objective.
Without religion.
Exactly.
Without
that
laws and borders. Yes, I do believe that way too. Shall we talk about Arafo and how they get into spirituality?
Yeah. And how applicable that is still even for our youth.
Yes, of course. When you're younger, I think, it's harder to forget about all the pleasures of life and then focus on the mere spirituality. Mm. I don't mean that those who are spiritual do not stand for pleasure and they are against it. I don't want to say that, but believe it or not, when you are going to take care of every single action you do, life is going to be a little bit more difficult because you have to be aware of your actions. You should notice the very thing that I'm not hurting anyone, that I'm not doing anything wrong. So that's very difficult when you are younger. You get older, things are going to get easier for you.
Sort of, yeah. Does it ever get
easier? Or maybe more.
Never. It never gets easy.
No.
You just get tougher, I think.
Yes.
Or actually...
Because the
ties
are growing.
That anymore. To be perfectly honest, we're totally sidetracking, but I feel like we should open a little parenthesis in our discussion. Neither does life get easier, nor do I get tougher. I think I just get used to it.
Yes, exactly.
Right? Because as I get older, I really do feel like I'm so done.
That's humanity, I think. That we are getting used to everything. Nothing gets easier.
Nothing gets easier. Yes. I don't even get tougher. I think I'm getting softer, too.
Yes, exactly.
But, right? With age.
Yes, yes.
I feel like... My nerves are so...
We're more prone to breaking.
Yes, I'm always at a burnout point.
Yes, exactly.
Like I feel like I'm just one spilled cup of milk away from a full breakdown.
Yes.
Okay, so parenthesis closed. let's turn this question around. In brief, we sort of kind of try to explain within our own capacity why is it still important to have some spirituality in our lives. Or even if we didn't get to prove why is it important, because it's a really lengthy discussion, we still pointed out examples that people, you know, they seem to be like all scientific and whatnot, but still they gravitate toward that.
Yes, at night they're alone and they have to think. And when you think, things are very strange and weird.
Yes, the moment you start reflecting, you're touching base on another realm.
Yes.
Different than your material
one. Yes, because the soul is free. There's no border for it. And the spirituality is exactly that way. It does not have any special realm. It's a very wide sort of
scope,
a world.
Yes, exactly. But to turn the question around, we'd ask, what happens if the youth today, the Muslim youth today,
yes,
lack that spirituality altogether?
You mean, do they like it or not?
No, if they lack it, if you totally remove it from their lives, what are the outcomes?
Well, I don't believe in putting things haphazardly. When you have to set rules, then there must be spirituality. I told you, no matter how much you claim you're scientific, you're modern, but at the end of the day, when you're alone, you have a thinking process, a thinking time. Exactly in that time, you're doing that a spiritual process. Being aware of it or not being aware of it.
Yeah.
That's happening right there. It's automatically happening. I don't think it's something consciously happening to you. It's an unconscious process. It must be there.
Yeah. And, I mean, based on whatever belief system you have, there are certain definitions for being spiritual.
Yes, exactly.
Like when you look at the Shia youth,
yes,
for them spirituality means going for Arba'in every year, for them to attend the Dua Khomein Majalis Thursday tonight.
Exactly, the purification.
Right?
To the core.
Spirituality, exactly. For them it's something like that. But it's important for us to understand that spirituality is such a wider concept. It's not just about going to the shrine of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and crying.
No, it's not just that.
It's like you said, the moment you're in solitude with yourself and you begin to reflect.
Exactly.
You are going on a certain level of spirituality. And that's some important stuff, you guys, no matter what age or what phase in your life. And try to maintain that, because some important stuff. Yeah. That's all the time we have for today's show. Thank you so very much for being with us on this episode of Youth Station. Until next time, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because of you. I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker, abiding in silence with patience and guidance. Aware when I need you, a light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my love is strong because you are the one I call creator, my alpha and omega, my protector and my maker, because of you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.